advertise the description.
Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's the word of God.
If anyone's in need of a Bible, you can raise your hand and Joe will get you one. And I just remembered an announcement I forgot. Frank D'Angelo would like to meet with all the guys in the security ministry at the cry room after the service. Okay, so if you're on that security team, Frank would like to meet with you. A woman named Vesta Kelly said this: snowflakes are one of nature's most fragile things, but just look at what they can do when they stick together. Kind of a visual. A lot of snowflakes sticking together. Jesus said this about the unity of believers. He said, "The glory which you have given me," Jesus said to his apostles, "I have given to them," and he's praying to the Father, "that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." And Jesus is saying that the unity among believers will testify to the world his mission to the world, and testifies to the world his love for the believers. So how powerful is unity? Those are the words of Jesus praying to his Father with his apostles there. The unity of the church. Unity, it shows the unity of the Lord's purpose, unity in his purpose to reach out to the world. Now, in the early church, Paul is writing this book, this letter to the Ephesians. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, but it would be a letter that would go to the churches. It would circulate. And certainly it's a letter to you and I, to the church at Fellowship Chapel, and to the churches around the world today. And early on in that first century of the church, there was a threat to the unity of the early church. And one of the greatest threats was the acceptance of the Jew and the Gentile of one another. Remember, coming into the church were Jews trusting in Christ as Savior. They formed the beginning of the church, and then as the word was preached, Gentiles came in. And the acceptance of the Jew for the Jew of the Gentile and the Gentile for the Jew was a key factor. And the unity of the church was threatened because there was long-held animosity between the two groups. Now, when I say the word Gentile, that's everybody but the Jews. Okay, so that was threatening the early church. And what Paul is doing as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning is he's addressing the corporate unity of the church. That's what he's addressing. After he addresses the issue that we looked at last week in verses 1 to 10, spiritual life and spiritual death. Spiritual life out of spiritual death that we looked at last week. As I approach this message, what was put on my heart is I want to share this with you this morning, that the desire of God for the salvation of everybody has never changed. Has never changed. It has always been the case. Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, said that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, when God chose the nation of Israel, he didn't choose them because they merited it. He chose them as the nation through which he was going to reveal himself to the world. And they were to be a vessel or a channel, if you will, of his light, of his revelation, to draw others to the true and living God. That was one of the main purposes of the nation of Israel. When God spoke to Abraham and called Abraham, and from him would come what we know as the Jewish nations, it said this in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." They were to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. They were to be a channel to draw people to the Lord as they grew in love for the Lord and obedience to the Lord. And God gave them laws, and he gave them commandments. And one of the purposes of those laws and commandments was to draw a contrast between them and the rest of the world. And that contrast was to be such that it would draw people to desire the true God. Those ordinances, those laws, we're going to talk about those in a few minutes. All those, the laws of the ordinance, if you will. That would be, basically, look at the law that God gave Moses in two ways. The moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, what we know as the Ten Commandments. And then there were the laws that we call as the ordinance. And those are all the worship laws, or the ritual laws of eating, and how they would worship at the temple, and all the sacrifices. And those were the ordinances. And they were unique to Israel, but they were to attract. But what happened over time is it actually repelled the Gentiles. Because the proud application of those things, of those God's word, the proud application actually began to repel people. Now, the church has a similar call to the nation of Israel. The church is not Israel, but has a similar call as the nation of Israel. To be a channel, to be a vessel through which people are drawn to a saving knowledge of Christ. What did Jesus say when he spoke to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven? He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations," right? Not just some, of all the nations. And when just before the Lord ascended into heaven, he said to his apostles, his disciples, "Go and preach the word in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." Similar calling, right? Draw people to a saving knowledge of Christ. A similar call. We need this. Israel failed in its task. It didn't complete its task. And the church needs to take lessons from that, that we might do what the Lord has called us to do. We're not to repel the unbeliever. We're to be channels by which the unbeliever is drawn to the knowledge of the true and living God. We're not to have the us and them mentality. You see, that's what happened to the Jews. Now, the Gentiles were hostile for the Jews. It wasn't all the Jews' fault. Gentiles were hostile towards the Jews. And a lot of that is spiritual warfare. The enemy, spiritual enemy, using the Gentiles to attack the Jews because they were God's chosen vessel through which to bring the word of God, that the word of God would come. So as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, The bringing together of Gentile and Jew into the body of Christ. That's what we're looking at this morning. The church, the body of Christ, is understood by considering the following conditions put forth in this passage of Scripture: separation, reconciliation, and unification. And understanding and appreciating these conditions helps in keeping the unity God intends for the church. So as we look up and pick up in verse 11 here, in verse 11, Paul writing, therefore, referring back to those first 10 verses, therefore, because you've been saved by grace through faith and not that of yourself, it's a gift of God, therefore, and he's addressing the Gentiles here, the Gentiles in the church of Ephesus, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Let's take that first word, therefore, remember. They were to remember their former condition. They were to remember their former condition as concerned the covenant nation of Israel, their relationship, and what the relationship would be now. Why is it important for them to remember? Well, for the purpose of being thankful that they're not in the former condition, so that they might be humble, and so that they might be gracious. In other words, they have been saved by grace through faith and not that of themselves. That should produce a thankfulness. That should produce a humility. That should produce a graciousness. A believer has no right to be proud or arrogant or judgmental. They're to remember their former condition. Now, notice what it says. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision. The Jews called them the uncircumcised. And it was a derogatory term. They looked down on the Gentiles. It was a derogatory term. Notice how Paul then writes here, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So the Gentiles were called the uncircumcised by those who are supposedly of the circumcision. And what Paul is getting at is that the attitude that the Jews had towards the Gentiles and looking down on them and saying they were uncircumcised was not the attitude of one who was really circumcised, even though they were physically circumcised. Look at those words again. By the so-called circumcision. Okay, you're saying you're circumcised, but you're not acting like it. You're looking down on the Gentiles. That's the way the Jews looked at the Gentiles. Most of them. You had the faithful, God-fearing Jews who didn't. But in general, as a nation, they looked down upon them. And this was a symptom that the nation, the Jews, were failing in their role as it being a channel, a vessel of God's blessing to the Gentiles. So Paul is pointing out how the Jews looked at the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul writing says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not that which is of the heart, is that which is of the heart, rather, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And what Paul is writing about is that if you're circumcised, but your heart is not right, then you're not a Jew. And what he means is you're not a true believer. That's what he's saying. It was their attitude towards the Gentiles was reflecting that they weren't truly believing. And Paul is reminding the Gentiles of this attitude that the Jews had towards them. Now, you see, they were separating themselves from the rest of the world, the Jews had. The Jews were in their attitude. Now, as we go to verse 12, again, Paul writes, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. This means before they came to know Christ, the Gentiles were separate from Christ. And he's going to talk about their former condition. Separate from Christ meant that they had no expectation of the Messiah, unlike the Jews who did. The Jews through the prophecies of the Old Testament were waiting for the Messiah to come. Some didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they had the concept of a Messiah that was coming to deliver them. The Gentiles did not. The Gentile had gods. They had religion. But what the outcome after death was kind of foggy. They're gods. The gods were really reflections of their own desires. They were worshiping their own desires, even though they believed these gods existed. So they had no expectation of the Messiah. They were separate from Christ. They had no understanding of their need for a Messiah. The Jews understood their need for a Messiah, but the Gentiles didn't. Now, as we go on in verse 12, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They weren't part of the only nation chosen by God. They weren't part of it. They weren't citizens of that. They were excluded from that. And all the God-given covenants and laws and the priesthood and the promises and the privileges thereof, they weren't a part of that. And he goes on further here in 12, and strangers to the covenant of promise. They were strangers to the covenant. God was in covenant with the nation of Israel. And there are promises in that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, there were promises in that. And all the other covenants are under the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Basically, that was the law, that if they obeyed, they'd be blessed. If they didn't obey, they wouldn't be blessed. And then there was the Palestinian covenant. That meant the land promises. God promised all that land to Israel that they'll get in the millennial kingdom when Christ returns. And then there was the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. The promise of a Messiah, a ruling king to reign. Now, some of these promises are particular to Israel still today that doesn't involve the church, like that land promise. But again, let's go back. The Gentiles were not part of that. They didn't have that privilege. So they were outside the covenant community unless they became a proselyte or a convert. So now we go to this next, the last part of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. They were without God. They had rejected God. Well, someone will say, well, how can they reject God? Because God reveals himself to everybody. There's general revelation. It tells us in Romans 1, 19 to 21, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what Paul is writing is that in God's creation itself, there's revelation of who God's character is. And so everybody has an opportunity to ask the Lord, to seek the Lord. But what often man does is stops and worships the creation itself. And then in Romans chapter 2, Paul talked in verse 15 about the conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Believer and unbeliever has a conscience. So the unbeliever not listening to their conscience is a way of rejecting God. So everyone has an opportunity. Now through Israel, God revealed himself more specifically. And notice it says, without God and without hope in the world. Without hope in the world. You see, hope is based on promises made by one who is trustworthy and faithful. We can trust God's promises. And in those promises, we have hope. Most people, and when you look at the Gentiles' religions in the past, it's kind of foggy about what happens after death. We know as believers what happens after death, and in that there's hope. Imagine if you didn't have that hope. How would it change your life? People who have no hope beyond the grave basically have a philosophy, like, go for all the gusto you can now. That shows a lack of hope. They were without hope. Gentiles were without hope, without God in the world. And the Jews were to be the vessel that God wanted to reveal himself to them through. So we look at that. And this is important for the church to remember. We are to be lights to draw people to the Lord, not to repel them. You see, what happened was the Jews separated themselves from the world, not for the purpose of contrast, but out of pride. They became proud of their ritualistic exercises, the things that they did at the temple. They became proud of their nationality, of their nation. But yet, morally, they lived like the world. They began to more and more live like the world. And the Gentiles looked at that as hypocrisy. And it repelled them. You know, and that alienates people. The church can fall into the same thing. We can become so proud of our habits. Going to church, going to Bible study, being involved in ministry. But do we do that and then look at the rest of the world and say, what's wrong with them? And we have this us and them mentality, you see. That's developing a habit of separation as opposed to a habit of worship, which is responding to God out of love in all that we do. That's what will attract people. Not being proud of what we do, but having peace and joy because of who we know. We want to avoid that. Now let's talk about reconciliation. It means going from hostility, a relationship that goes from hostility to friendship. Reconciliation. Verse 13. But now, there's that word but, turn things around. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. All, in a spiritual sense, are far from God. And it's the blood of Christ that brings them near. John Phillips said, I like the way you put this, the cross was the ultimate expression of man's rejection and hatred of God, but the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love towards man. His grace turns it around, doesn't it? You see, the blood of Christ, man was far from God, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off, man separated from God, the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ. Only by the blood of Christ can anyone be brought near. Now we go to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, meaning Christ. He is our peace, who made both groups are Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Notice again in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Peace is primarily comes from a person, not a process. A prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's a description of the Messiah to the Jews in the Old Testament. Prince of Peace, Messiah. You see, for us to have peace with others, we must have peace with God. We must have peace with God. The vertical relationship affects the horizontal relationship. My relationship with God affects my relationship with others. When the religious leader asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus' response was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The vertical to the horizontal. Peace is primarily about a person and people being in that person and submitted to that person. Now, you notice that dividing wall there in verse 14? Broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And what Paul is doing in his writing here under the inspiration of the Spirit is he's using as an illustration an actual structure, the dividing wall. And in the temple at Paul's time, Herod's temple, there was something known as the dividing wall. And you notice here, this is the temple proper itself. And out here, in this area out here, was the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as the Gentiles could go. And then you might see this little wall here. It's about 4.5 feet high, called the dividing wall. Dividing wall. Gentiles couldn't go beyond that. It was in this area, the court of the Gentiles, that Jesus drove out the money changers who were selling sacrificial animals at a profit so that people could worship. And he said, you've turned my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. You see, they were supposed to be doing things that attracted the Gentiles towards the temple and the living God, not repel them. Not repel them. Now, if you go here, so Gentiles couldn't go beyond this wall. Now, here is the court of the women. That Jewish men and women could go in there. And then as you went to here, only certain men could go in that area. And then into the temple itself, proper, only priests. So you see those dividing walls, those barriers. Now, it was to point out that God was holy and you can't approach him flippantly, but it was certainly not meant to repel the Gentiles. And this was a stone dug up by archaeologists. It was one of the stones in that 4.5 feet wall, and there was writing on it, and they had them on certain stones around that wall. And it says here, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to thank for his ensuing death. That was up there at the time that Paul was writing that. That's those signs and stone. In fact, Paul, if some of you are familiar with the book of Acts, Paul was accused of bringing someone beyond that wall. He didn't, but he was accused of it, and a riot broke out. That's a dividing wall. So Paul is using a physical structure to show this division. Now notice in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Enmity means hatred, dislike, hatred. The hatred between the Jew and the Gentile. And that wall, Paul is using to represent that enmity. And so really the wall that was separating Jew and Gentile wasn't simply a physical wall, it was an invisible wall. An invisible wall that was basically erected in the hearts and minds of the Jews by their prideful application of the ceremonial law. Of the ceremonial law. Instead of drawing people to God, it repelled them. Because of their pride and their misuse of it. Again, the ceremonial law was all the feasts and the offerings, the laws of what was clean and unclean. They became so legalistic they didn't even want to have contact with the Gentile, thinking they'd become unclean. and laws of purification. And it repelled. Now, look what it says here. By abolishing in his flesh, that means on the cross, his death on the cross, the enmity, which is the law of commandments. These are those commandments, those ordinances, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jesus' death, one of the things coming out of Jesus' death was breaking down that enmity, that wall of separation, the invisible wall of separation, from this prideful application of these laws. Because in Christ, all those laws were fulfilled when he died on the cross. All those ordinances about the different sacrifices, animal sacrifices, things about clean and unclean, things about purification, all fulfilled in Christ. And he made them into one new man. In other words, all that trust in Christ become one new man. Different, unique, not a hybrid, not a Jew-Gentile, but one new man. One new man. And here's a little picture here. There's that wall of separation, Jews and Gentiles. But Christ broke down that dividing wall. Now all that trust in Christ are one in Christ. And all those ordinances are fulfilled. One in Christ. A new man. A new man. Look what Paul wrote in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one. Story from World War II, true story. Two American soldiers were looking for a place to bury one of their friends who had been killed in battle. And nearby where they were, there was a cemetery with a fence around it. And as they entered the cemetery, they were met there by a Catholic priest. And they said, "We'd like to bury our friend." And he asked him if he was Catholic, and the two men said no. And he says, "Well, I'm sorry, you can't bury him here." And then later that night, they came back, they needed to bury their friend, and so they buried him, but outside the fence of this Catholic cemetery. They came back the next morning, they put a stone there, and they came back and they couldn't find the grave that they had dug. And the Catholic priest walked out, and they asked him where their friend was that they had buried. And he said, "You know, last night after you left, half the night I couldn't sleep. The other half of the night I moved the fence. And there was no separation. He was now buried inside the cemetery." John Phillips wrote, "Jews and Gentiles united to kill Christ, now they are united in Christ." Verse 16, "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity." So the enmity between Jew and Gentile abolished, and now that they might be reconciled to God, both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. You see, men and women, Jew and Gentile, are reconciled to God through the cross and brought back into that harmonious relationship God created man to have with him through the cross, reconciled from a place of hostility towards God and under God's judgment to a place of harmony and relationship with God. You see, God desires reconciliation with everybody, but because he is holy, it must be done in the right way. Sin can't be in God's presence. Sin must be dealt with. So he's gracious, but he's also just. And in Romans 8, chapter 5, verse 8 to 10, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." You see, we're justified by his blood. His blood had to be shed for us to be made right with God. Justified. Justice had to be done. The penalty of sin is death. But you see, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, sin must be dealt with. God wants all men to be saved, but sin must be dealt with. God's judgment is on sin. So God sent his Son to take on the sins of the world, to die on the cross, to take the judgment for sin, that all who trust in him might be saved and not have to face that judgment. And then God is perfect in his character. He's holy and he's just and forgiving and gracious. Tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took our sins on the cross. He became sin on our behalf. And God's wrath came upon him instead of us. And what did he give us? His righteousness. His perfection. He kept the law perfectly. And he gave us his righteousness. So when the Father looks on you and I, he sees not our sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. But we must receive that offer. We must accept that gift. If someone rejects it, then they have to take the judgment on themselves because God is just. That sin has to be dealt with. That sin has to be paid for. Or God would not be just. He's perfect in his character. And now verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, meaning the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, meaning the Jews. So Jesus came and he preached the message of reconciliation, the good news, the gospel of peace, peace between man and God, man and man. He preached that peace. Now, far away means the Gentiles. They were far away. Remember, they're outside the covenant community. They didn't know the scriptures. The promises weren't made directly to them. Now, those who are near are the Jews. They're near, meaning they have the prophecies, they have the scripture, they have that understanding, but it doesn't mean they're saved yet. You see, they're near, they have those privileges, but they still have to believe. You see, those who are far away and those who are near are just as unsaved until they trust Christ from the heart. Believing in the heart, not just in the head. It tells us in James 2:19 that the demons even believe and shudder, knowing Christ as Savior. But it's believing in the heart. You know, a person may grow up in the church. They're near to God. They may attend Sunday school and they go to church all the time with their family. They're in youth group. They may even go off to seminary. And they're near. They're near. They have an understanding. They hear these things. But until that person is trust in the heart, Christ as Savior, they're as unsaved as the person living the most worldly life in the world. It's not enough to be near. One must trust in the heart. One must trust in the heart. Now, verse 18. For through him, meaning Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. What a great verse. For through him, the whole Trinity is there. For through him, Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In Christ, through the Spirit, we come into the presence of God. We have access. We're allowed into the presence of the Holy God. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, it tells us in Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51, that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and that curtain was the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies, where God's presence dwelled in the temple. And only the priest, one day, high priest, one day a year could go beyond that veil. When Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn in two. And it means anyone in Christ, through the Spirit, can go to the presence of God, be in the presence of God. What a privilege. What a blessing. A story about a little boy named Willie, and he was at Buckingham Palace. He was outside the gates of Buckingham Palace, and Willie had a desire to see the king. But before him was a gate that was guarded. And then there was protocol. And then there was the building itself. And where is the king in that building? And the guards came along and kind of was shooing Willie away. When this man, dressed really nice, walking confidently, comes up and grabs Willie by the hand, gives a nod to the guard opens the gate. And this man walks with Willie into Buckingham Palace, through the different hallways and through the different rooms, seeming to know right where he should go. And then all of a sudden, he opens a door and he walks in where the king is, and he says, "Dad, Willie'd like to talk to you." That was Prince Edward. The man was Prince Edward. And he knew the king. He was the son of the king. And Willie got to see the king. Well, you see, when we take Jesus' nail-scarred hands, we have access to the king, to our Father. Only through him. Only through him we have access. Let's go on to verse 19. Now, as we look at these last verses this morning, we look at unification, unity. We started with that concept of unity. And here in these verses, I'm going to touch on them. As we go through Ephesians, we'll look at them even more. And there's basically three comparisons used to highlight the unity of the body of Christ. Look at verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," writing to the Gentiles, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints." And the first comparison or metaphor is citizens. They are now citizens of God's kingdom. They're no longer strangers or aliens. They don't have to hang out in that outer court. They're no longer strangers. They're no longer aliens. No matter what their background, they have access to God. And they're part of the kingdom of God with all the saints. That means with all the believers that had gone before them. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Ruth, Esther, all of them. They're now part of that kingdom, that citizenry, all the saints. Saint means is basically a believer. Think about that with all the saints. You know, we all come from different backgrounds, don't we? Different ancestries. But why do we know each other? Most of us know each other simply because we've trusted in Christ. I mean, there's family members we've known our life and other friends that may be here, but for the most part, we come from different backgrounds and we become all citizens. Now, at the end of verse 19, the next metaphor or comparison is, "and are of God's household." So citizens of a kingdom, now it gets even more intimate, members of God's household. God is our Father. Each believer in this room, we can both say, all of us can say, "God is my Father, and you're my brother, and you're my sister." Household of God. That's a comparison. This is the unification in Christ, unifying, coming together, acceptance. You see, God has accepted us, and we need to accept one another. God accepted you and I with all our sins and all our faults. We need to accept one another with all our faults. That's how we maintain the unity, isn't it? And now, the third comparison as we go to verses 20 and 22 is the comparison to a temple, to the temple. Remember the temple in the Old Testament where God's presence dwelled? Well, this is a different temple. Look at verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This temple that we know as the church. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what that's talking about is the apostles and prophets, their teaching. And they're speaking of the Word of God. The prophets there are the New Testament prophets, the apostles and the prophets. And there were prophets who spoke the Word of God. And now this was foundational. Many of the apostles were involved in writing of the Scriptures. And the prophets. Now that particular part of it is foundational. In other words, when the apostles died and the prophets died, shortly after that, the canon of Scripture was put together. So what they're talking about, the foundation, is really the Word of God. The Word of God. Divine revelation. And then, as we look at the next part, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of this temple, this body, if you will, of Christ, the church, the temple. The cornerstone. In Isaiah 28:16, a prophecy about him says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone of the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Jesus, in quoting the Old Testament, said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He is the cornerstone of the church, of the temple. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, he writes, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Paul referring to the church there, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 6, and he talks about the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the individual believer. You see, individual believers, each one in here has trusted Christ as their Savior, has the Holy Spirit living within them. And then when believers come together, that's also the temple. The church itself is the temple, the Spirit of God. And Christ is the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is significant in a building. If you're a builder, you know that, right? The cornerstone was significant in a building for support, but also the rest of the building is aligned with it, the cornerstone. Alignment. It unifies the building. It's also the foundation. You see, the real foundation of the church is Christ. Because the apostles and prophets spoke the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. There's no other foundation but Christ himself. You see, the apostles and prophets built that foundation. And now as we close, verses 21 and 22. "In whom," meaning in Christ, "the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." This is a building that's still being built. It's a living organism. The church is still being built with the addition of each new believer. And it's being fitted together and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Peter writes, "with living stones," in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 9. He said, "A believer is a living stone. And each new believer is added to the church." And the way they built buildings back in those days is they had a brick and try to fit it in. They moved it around and they slid it in and they rubbed them together. And God builds his church that way. We're living stones. He puts us into church. He moves us around. He has a function for us. Sometimes we rub each other the wrong way. But that's the way he smooths out the rough edges so it fits. A living organism. This church is growing. "See, in whom the whole building is being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." What a wonderful concept, right? You see, the presence of the Spirit is in this church right now because believers are in this building. When the believers leave this building, the Spirit leaves this building. When we come back together again, the Spirit's back in the building. It's not about the physical structure. The church is about all believers in Christ and the Spirit dwelling within. That's what makes the church. And it's growing. And until the last believer is added, before the Lord comes back, that church is still growing. And God's desire is for it to be unified. You see, disunity in the church is evidence of our sinfulness. But one day, the church is going to be perfected. The bride of Christ will be perfected. It tells us in chapter 5 of Ephesians that God will present his bride. And at that point, perfect unity. Perfect unity. As we close this morning, just have 2 points I want to share with you. Are you near, but not there yet? Remember, he preached to those who are far and those who are near. You see, someone can be going to church all their lives, been involved in church activities all their lives, and they're near. But are they there? Have they trusted Christ as their Savior? One of the ways to tell is that you have a growing hope. A growing hope. Listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for you, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. See, Paul would rather die and be with the Lord than to go on earth. He says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He knows that God still wants to use him there. So he's okay with that. But he'd rather depart and be with the Lord. And one of the ways we can know that we're there, that we're not just near, that we're there, is our hope is growing. Our hope is growing. I was blessed over the last couple of weeks. Many of you know that Trish Donnell was diagnosed with a 4-stage cancer. And Trish, in sharing with me, she said to me, what's the worst that can happen? I could live. You see, that's hope. That means she's there. That's Paul's attitude there. You see, each of us are closer to death. We're closer to death now than when we first started the service. Where's our hope? Are we there? Do we know that we know that we know? That's how you know you're there. You can be near. You can know all the concepts. You can quote, I know when I die I'm going to go to heaven. You can be near, but are you there? Hope shows that you're there. You know. You've trusted from the heart. Not just know from the head. And then the second point for those who are there and saved. Jesus, the cornerstone. One of the things we should do all the time, and I encourage each of us to do it this week, look at our different roles, husband, father, son, daughter, employer, employee. And look at them, and am I aligning my life with the cornerstone? Where do I have to make an adjustment? Where do I have to repent? You see, the more we align with the cornerstone, the more attractive the building is, if you will. You see, you and I can't make the Word of God more powerful. It's powerful in and of itself. But what we can do is make the Word of God more attractive to the unsaved. It tells us in Titus 2:10, adorn the Word of God. By the way we live, if we're aligning ourselves aligned with Christ, we create that contrast that draws. That draws. It's like if we have a Christmas tree set up here, right? At Christmas time. And it was sloppily decorated. You might look at it once. But if it was nicely adorned, you might give it a second, third look and go over and get a closer examination. You see, when we adorn our lives with Christ, we make the Word of God not more powerful, more attractive to the unsaved. That was the problem with the Jews in the Old Testament. They weren't making the Word of God attractive. It was a we and them mentality. And there was pride in that. Let's close there. And we'll pick up in chapter 3 next week. And as the worship team comes up and we close this morning, I just want to give anyone here who has never trusted Christ as their Savior the opportunity. If you hear this morning, if when I talked about that concept of being near as opposed to being there, if that struck your heart, that maybe you need to make that commitment and trust Him from the heart, I want to give you that opportunity to do so, to just take God at His word and pray these words. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And that sin makes me far from you. But I know you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin, to shed his blood, to rise from the dead 3 days later. I repent of my sin. I turn from it. I trust you as my Savior, Lord Jesus. I give my heart to you. I ask you to save me. I believe you rose from the dead to give eternal life. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Please share that with somebody if you prayed that before you leave today.